Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in the manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he has pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Good morning. It is good to see all of you this morning. If I don't have an opportunity to see you at the Christmas Eve service this Wednesday at 5:30 p.m., if I don't get to see you at all after the service this morning, I just want to send you and wish you a happy, merry, wonderful Christmas this week. Merry Christmas to you and your family. I just want to remind you of some simple Christian truths that Jesus loves you. The real you, not some future version of you once you get it all together, but the real you that you walked in as these church doors this morning. And that's what this whole Christmas message is about, that Jesus has come for the real you, not some other version of you, but just the way that you are. And today, on December 21st, is actually winter solstice. I don't know if you knew that or not, but it's going to be the darkest day of the year. So it doesn't look that dark outside right now, but somehow it's the darkest day of the year. And starting tomorrow, every day will be a gradual daylight all the way through March when we move the clocks forward 1 hour. And the understanding of the darkest day of the year coming right on Christmas week is very appropriate from a metaphorical perspective, because many of us this morning find ourselves in a sense of darkness, where we just feel like 2025 wasn't the best year ever in our lives. We come this morning to church with loneliness and despair, depression and anxiety, which is completely real, with issues with our family, with financial struggle and strain. And all of this in our pain, we wonder deep down, maybe intuitively, or perhaps we say it out loud, we say, does this Christmas message have anything to say to me? Does it really speak to my pain? Is there something here for me this morning at this church through this Bible passage other than just being jolly and happy and feeling good on the inside? Well, the overwhelming answer from Luke chapter 2 is yes. Yes, not everybody knows the meaning of Christmas. There was this one interview with this lady out in Tokyo, and someone was doing, they were doing the Black Friday shopping all throughout the winter month, and someone asked, what is the meaning of Christmas? And she laughed, and she said, I don't know, is that like the day Jesus died or something? And she was mistaking Christmas with Black Friday. And this week, all over the world, millions of people will celebrate Christmas without understanding the true meaning of Christmas as found in Luke chapter 2, that as Charles Spurgeon once said, the infinite has become an infant. That Jesus, who has no beginning and no ending, the eternal Son of God, took on human form, born in humility, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross in your place for your sins and rose from the dead, that this Jesus has come for the least likely people in society, and God's grace extends to those who deserve it the least, like the shepherds that we're going to see here in a moment in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 is probably the most beloved scriptural passage for God's people during this time of the year. As some of you are thinking about, where should I teach my kids about Jesus Christmas? I've got the grandkids coming over. Where should I turn? Most of the time, you can't really go wrong with Luke chapter 2. In fact, none of the time you can. Luke chapter 2 is the classic story of the very first Christmas. This is the very first Christmas ever. I don't know if I remember my first Christmas. I was trying to tell my kids that growing up, I got one present for Christmas. And I thought that was so normal. Right? And now they get all kind of presents from mom and dad and friends and grandma and grandpa. And I got one present. I can't really remember my first Christmas, but I do remember my brother getting a pair of Air Jordans. And he opened up the box and it was Air Jordans. And he was very emotional about his response. And his emotions on that day just reminds me that for good or for ill, it could be an emotional day. For many of us, if you are one of these people that I'm talking about, you're feeling weary, you're feeling exhausted, you're feeling overlooked. That Christmas, what makes it difficult is that we're supposed to be happy, but we're really not happy. All kind of studies show that people feel a little bit mildly depressed on Christmas because we build it up in our heads and it's not that great some of the time. But even more, throughout the year, it's really easy to hide your feelings and to have busyness as a distraction for emptiness. But on Christmas Day and Christmas Eve, your life is just really exposed for what it is. And we can feel the pain of our lives and what was a disappointing 2025. This passage here in Luke chapter 2 shows that Jesus has come for exactly you. The person who's struggling, the person who feels weary, the person who is feeling like I'm on my wit's end here. So let's look at Luke chapter 2, written by Luke, who was a physician. He was a brilliant doctor. If you study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, there's four of them in the Bible, all of them true, all of them real, talking about the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, our Savior. The most complicated, yet most beautiful writing is found in the book of Luke. You see that with the physician. You see his brilliance shining all over the place in the Gospel of Luke. And one of the overtones, all of the Gospels are true, but each of them have their distinct value in the canon. When I say canon, I mean like the books in the Bible. And each of them have their distinct value of teaching us a portrait of Jesus. And the value that Luke portrays is that Jesus has come for the Jew and the Gentile alike. That if you're Jewish, you're a Jew. If you're not, you're Gentile. Jesus has come for anyone who's willing to repent from their sins and trust in him. But not only that, the theme of Luke over and over again is you see the poor, the destitute, the outcasts, the marginalized, the people who feel like they don't fit in, the least likely people who are candidates of the grace of God receive the grace of God just like the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. So nobody should be saying, I'm too bad for Jesus to clean me up. Nobody should be thinking, I'm not really sure if God will accept me. God will unquestionably accept you if you confess that you need a Savior and turn to him. Anybody. This is not, if you look at the church, we're not the Forbes list in this room. Right? We're not the best and the brightest and the most successful. God's grace often goes to the least likely people like myself to receive it and being receiving the saving faith of Jesus. The least likely people receive God's grace. And over the Christmas holidays, there are a lot of distractions and dangers that can really get your eyes away from Jesus. One of them is arguing about details, right? We talk about, like, there wasn't really three wise men. There was no star the night Jesus was born. There was no inn at the innkeeper. Some of us, we love these details, and we love to just debate and argue and yell, and Satan would love for us to just be debating for the next week and not worshiping Jesus. Debate and argument is good, but you want to worship and not just try to be right. Don't just focus on being right, focusing on worshiping Jesus. Not only that, there is a danger of only looking to yourself. So I want to sympathize with those of you who are grieving and lamenting, but I also want to challenge you a little bit to look beyond yourself and your circumstances and look to Christ. As my friend in college would always say before the worship service, don't let what's wrong with you stop you from worshiping what's right with God. Circumstances are never perfect. Unless you're in heaven, you don't have perfect circumstances. There's always mess, there's always junk, and if you develop this habit of kind of being self-loathing all the time, you stop looking at Jesus and you start looking at yourself. This passage shows people worshiping and glorifying Jesus. There's another danger of just looking to yourself. Many people think there's a big issue of consumerism and presents. I'm a big fan of presents. I think it's great to bless your kids and grandkids. I'm not as big of a concern for me as other pastors would say. But I join with my friend Pastor Matt Smethurst of the Gospel Coalition, who puts it this way. The greatest threat to Christmas isn't secularism or consumerism, but our own boredom with the most thrilling story ever told. I do fear that for some of us, you seasoned Christians, you ministry leaders, you come to Easter and Christmas, and you're like, yeah, I already know that. And my prayer for you this morning is that you would experience fresh awe and wonder of the most thrilling reality that the infinite has become an infant. None of us are worthy to parse out the glories in Luke chapter 2 this morning. But I want to try to look at two aspects of this passage. One, the birth of Christ and our response to the birth of Christ. So if you've got that Bible open with you, Luke chapter 2, just going through the details here. Verse 1, it says this. This is the Holy Spirit writing through Luke, who was brilliant, a very smart man. He says, in those days, right? So he's not being precise because he doesn't know exactly, so he doesn't want to lie. In those days, a general time, a decree, a rule that you had to follow, went out from Caesar Augustus, who is the first Roman emperor, that all the world, or another way of saying, does not literally mean all the world, but rather all the known inhabited world that was subject to the civilization and governance of Rome, all of those people needed to be registered. There was a taxation purpose, or a census, you might say. And this was the first registration, verse 2, when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And so the way that it worked was that you needed to go back home to your ancestral home. You needed to go where your dad grew up, pretty much. And for Joseph, that's what it says, verse 4, and Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. So he goes from Nazareth to Bethlehem, which is about 80 miles. And Romans would take a census about every 14 years, both for military and tax purposes. And each Jewish male had to return to the city of his fathers to record his name, occupation, property, and family. And there was a well-known that Romans weren't always the nicest people. They would often tax people to death. It felt like a money grab. They were experts at torturing people. Of course, those were the ones who tortured Jesus, who eventually went to the cross. And so all of this is happening where there's this geographical thing happening in society where you got to go back home and do a census or be registered. But in all of it, in human responsibility, God is working through something that seems very ordinary, which is just this census or this being registered. And what happens is that Joseph and Mary, it says his betrothed, which means fiancé, that's legally binding, unless there's a divorce, it's a legally binding about to be married. His betrothed is with a baby, and they're going from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And of course, in Scripture, it was predicted, it was prophesied in the Old Testament being the promises, and the New Testament being the fulfillment of the promises that Jesus, the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. And so they're in Nazareth. Mary's about to have a baby. They need to go to Bethlehem because that's where Scripture says God's going to be born. Jesus is going to be born. And if it doesn't come true, it's false and all this is just made up. But Scripture being 100% accurate every time, God works through human responsibility, and yet God is sovereign through the whole time. This ordinary event of taxation, a census, every time you see something that's happening in Florida, in Northeast Florida, in Jacksonville, it seems like an ordinary thing. Go vote, go register. There's a taxation. There's all these ordinary things that's happening, and yet there's a God whose invisible hand is working beneath all the details to glorify himself in all good things, especially even things that happen that are bad. And so we see God's sovereignty. Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem, but human responsibility. Joseph and Mary have to go. Scripture never divorces those two. God is 100% sovereign, but you're 100% responsible. And you see the mention of David. What's striking from this passage, Luke chapter 2, is that you see a lot of references to David, King David. And when the Bible repeats itself, it never does that on accident. In fact, the Holy Spirit's trying to tell us something here. You see David, King David, Bethlehem, that's the towns of the kings. And one thing that God is teaching us in this passage is saying that there's somebody who's about to be born who's the true and ultimate king, and that is Jesus. David was considered the best king of the Old Testament. He was a man after God's own heart. And yet the best man is a man at best. And he blew it big time on multiple occasions. Still, God forgave him and loved him and blessed him, and he was seen as the greatest king. But mentioning David several times in Luke chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is saying, there's a greater king that's coming. There's a greater king that's coming, and that's Jesus. David was somewhat of a foreshadow of Jesus to come, and Jesus is the fulfillment of King David's ministry, the ultimate king who never disappoints and who is perfect in every way, shape, or form. It was prophesied that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And so for those of you who are not believers in Jesus this morning, perhaps you're here over the invitation of a friend. You're not really sure is this true. Thousands of years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it was predicted that he would be born in Bethlehem, and it came true. I'll show you this verse here from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It says this. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, who's coming forth and from of old, from ancient of days. That doesn't sound very clear in the way we talk, but what it's saying is that one day the ruler, the king, would be born in Bethlehem. And oh yeah, it happens exactly how the Old Testament predicts it. Thousands of years before Jesus is born, it's predicted he would be born in Bethlehem, and that's exactly what happens. If you look at verse 6, it says this, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Verse 6. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. That is a notoriously difficult verse to translate, especially verse 7. That's why there's so many misconceptions with Christmas. This is why we need to have humility, is because parsing out some of these details are a little bit more difficult than what people assume. So let's look at this passage. Here's the images in our head. The images in our head is that Mary is about to give birth, right? She's at 10 centimeters dilation. She's ready to give birth. She is walking. It's late at night. She's with Joseph. They don't have much money. They don't know anybody. It's really dark outside. They finally get to Bethlehem. There's an innkeeper there. There's no innkeeper. There's an innkeeper at this place called the Inn. They knock on the door and they say, hey, my betrothed is about to give birth. Do you have any room? They're kicked out. They say there's no room. And so they find a barn with some animals, and then Mary gives birth there. And that's kind of what the images in our mind happen. And so I don't want to ruin anyone's Christmas. I just want to look at this passage here and see what it says. So it says what it says in Luke chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. What makes this difficult is, how do you translate the inn? A lot of people see the inn as a designated place for those who are coming for the taxation purpose to go inside as a room to stay. However, in Luke chapter 22, verses 11, the word inn is translated as guest room. And tell the masters of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room? That's the word inn, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples. So the word inn probably means just a place to stay. And what Luke is saying is that for the place that they were designated to stay, in that guest room, there was no room in that particular room. And so as a result, they had to go to a different place in which the birth happened. In the first century, in that time, it was very common for people to own animals, and they would be very close by, inside the house or outside the house, and sometimes there was room. Some scholars say that maybe there was a cave, but Luke seems to be implying that there was a guest room that they were supposed to have the birth, but there was no room, and so they had the baby somewhere else with Jesus. Whatever your take on it, what we see here is that God is completely in control of everything that happens from the first second to the last second. Like, there's no room in the guest room for the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord, the one who created all things. Like when the Jaguars beat the Chiefs on that Monday night football game. And I know not everybody's football fans, and some people like football illustrations and some people don't, but on that night in Jacksonville, it was the fourth, it was a sort of a minute or two left, a little bit less than that. And Trevor Lawrence falls down once and falls down twice. And he was like a baby deer back there, grizzling back there. He's just, and nobody touches him. And it was shocking that he didn't get sacked or touched. And here it is, the game is on the line. And he falls down not once, but twice. And one of the best defenses at the time did not touch him, and he got up and scored a touchdown. And then the next Monday on social media, Trevor posted a post, and he was laughing, and he said, exactly how we drew it up, with him falling on the ground twice. Right? So nobody says, no football coach is like, it's the last drive, and I hope my quarterback falls down two different times so we can all be in a mild state of panic, and then he's going to get up and score a touchdown. That's not how you draw it up, right? And so what we're seeing in this passage is this Mary going to the inn or a guest room, and there's no room in this guest room. That this is not how, from a human perspective, you would draw it up. Like, if you're not a Christian, you at least have to appreciate that nobody makes this stuff up. God being born and laid in a manger because there was no room in the guest room that was designated for him. If you were making up a religion, you would not say, let's put the Son of God in warm clothes and put him near animals inside of a manger, and because there's not going to be enough room for him there. Who makes this stuff up? It's not made up. It shows exactly that God is in control, and this is how God drew it up. And so for your own personal life, there's all kinds of things that happen. Like the Apostle Paul, at one point the Apostle Paul says, I'm perplexed. Like, I love that the Apostle Paul said that he was perplexed. The word perplexed means to be confused. Paul was brilliant. He was smart. He had a close walk with the Lord. And even in his suffering, he occasionally would say, I'm not sure why this is going on. This is confusing to me. And there are all kinds of stuff that happens in your life in which you will say, I'm not sure why this is going on. If God is good, why would he be allowing this to be happening to me and my family in this time right now? And in a way that we don't fully understand all the time, as D.A. Carson once said, God wants your trust more than your understanding. You needing to see the good in what God is doing is not your right. It is not for you to say, God, I deserve to know exactly what you're doing at all times in my life, and if you don't clearly explain it to me, I'm not going to follow you. You don't get to say that as a disciple. God did not consult you when he created the universe. He's not going to consult you now as he runs the universe, as he runs your life. And so as painful as it is, as difficult as it is, we have to realize that nothing that happened to you in 2025 was absent from the hand of God. And even more, this week, in the loneliness, sometimes the best times you have with Jesus in your spiritual life is in the darkness and the pain and the misunderstanding from family. So don't leave here without seizing the opportunity to schedule time this week to draw near to Jesus and allow him to draw near to you. The birth of Christ is one of the most miraculous things that has ever happened. All kind of details we can spend a long time looking at, but let's look at the proper response to the birth of Christ. How do we respond to Jesus being born? That the infinite has become an infant, or that the Son of God has become a man so that daughters and sons can become daughters and sons of God, as C.S. Lewis said, to paraphrase. Here's our response, is to witness and to worship. In verse 8 it says, in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And it says to us that angels appeared to them. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord, verse 9, around them, and they were filled with great fear. Right? A lot of times we have this very cute and nice and innocent view of angels. But every time angels appear in the Bible, people are terrified. Every time. And angels appear, and the angel said, fear not. That's why they had to say fear, because these shepherds, these manly men who don't fear much, were afraid when those nice little angels showed up in your head. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He mentions the city of David. Again, that's the signal to him being a king, a Savior, a Christ, a Lord. You know that now if you've been walking with Jesus, but never has anybody in the Bible been attributed these titles until now. Messiah, meaning deliverer, and the Savior, meaning the one who saves people from their sins. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude, or thousands upon thousands, of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. We see angels going to bring good news. And likewise, as disciples of Jesus, we should go bring good news. The shepherds were the least likely people to get it. It's interesting, in the church, people have a very romanticized view of shepherds. We have a very high view. We think of the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not fear. We look at all the agriculture in Palestine and shepherds, and in your mind, you probably have a high view of shepherds if you're familiar with the Bible, but interestingly, they were considered ceremonially unclean because of their work with the animals that they dealt with, and the way back then to become ceremonially clean in the eyes of the religious leaders were to be at the temple. But since they were working so much, they didn't get to go back to the temple, so they were always seen as ceremonially unclean. The least likely people, if an angel is going to be sent from God to proclaim good news, to talk about Jesus, you would expect it to be scribes or rabbis or teachers or priests. They pick shepherds. And part of this shows us that the gospel is for the least likely people among us, like me. And part of what we need to be doing as an application is to be bringing the good news of Jesus to people in our lives, especially family. Family time, I was reading a sermon by Charles Spurgeon, and he was talking about Mark chapter 5 when he was dealing with a demonized person. And Jesus heals this demonized person. And then afterwards, the demonized person says, "Can I go with you? Can I follow you on your ministry, Jesus? Like, you just changed my life." This demonized person was like, "Jesus, can I go with you?" And you would think Jesus would say, "Sure, come on. Absolutely, I got room for you. Everybody gets a trophy. I'll teach you how to preach. I'll teach you how to fish. I'll teach you how to win people." But Jesus says to him, "No, you cannot come." In fact, Jesus says to him, Mark chapter 5, verse 9, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And likewise, this week, as we hang out with family and friends, surely those who are followers of Jesus will be thinking about ways to go home and tell other people about the good things God has done for you. When I was in college, growing up in a non-Christian family kind of deal, you know, go to college and get Christmas break, and it lasted a month or so, and I would always, like, see myself finishing finals and then going home as, like, this kind of savior who's going to save my family. You ever felt that way as a Christian in an unbelieving home? Like, you're the savior, and you got to go home and save my brother and save my mom and save my sister, and I'm going to go share the gospel. They're all going to get saved. They're all going to get baptized right away. And then I would go, and it would be no opportunity, or I'd be nervous, or I'd be rejected, or they seemed very, just more times than not in our society, very apathetic and just like, "Oh, that's good for you. I don't need to hear." And I would go back to college, and I would feel very discouraged that not everybody in my family came to Christ. And so let me just remind you, you're not the Savior. Only Jesus is the Savior. But in my life, sharing the gospel and seeing people come to Christ, I'm telling you, I did not do anything special. The way that I talk regularly is the way that I talk to them. I used my exact personality, my exact temperament, and just acted very natural. And God, sometimes, most of the time, it doesn't seem like he blesses it the way we think, and sometimes he does. So you're not the Savior. Let me remind you of that. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15, the go-to passage on witnessing in the Bible, Peter says this: "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And if family members don't ask us about our faith, sometimes it's because they don't really see us different than them. We're not really living it out in front of them. And so there's no reason, there's no peace and joy and gentleness that they can see in you. That's why you don't get those questions. But what Peter's saying here is be prepared to give in a defense. And so one of the ways that you can get out of your own funk and mess about a difficult year is to serve. There's nothing that will hearten your joy more than sharing Jesus with other people. So I just encourage you over the holidays, just like the angels appeared to the shepherds and brought good news, to be praying now for opportunities to share the gospel, or at least testify to what God has done in your life. Charles Spurgeon saying a deeper quote. This is going to be a deep quote for you, okay? It's going to be hard to hear a little bit, but look at the seriousness with which he takes evangelism. He says this, quote, "Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with their arms about their knees, imploring them to stay and not madly to destroy themselves. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for." A lot of us have given up doing evangelism and praying for family. A lot of us have just become apathetic ourselves to the reality of the eternal destination of those who we love. And listen, Jesus is the Savior, but As Spurgeon says, this exertion, this work, it takes work. We should be praying and fasting and lamenting as we share the gospel. So I just want to encourage you this week, this season, if you've given up praying for your mom, if you've given up praying for your brother, start praying for him or her again this week. If you've given up sharing the gospel, start sharing the gospel again. Keep being faithful. Keep sharing and allow, hopefully, give the Holy Spirit something to work with, and keep praying, God, would you save them? I want to bring good news. I want to see fruit. I want to see lives change. God, I'm grieving the eternal destiny of family and friends. Continue to pray and share the gospel this week. We should also, we not only share the good news, we also worship and praise. One of the things this passage teaches is that Jesus is the God of peace. I was watching this documentary on Netflix about these gangsters in New York, and they were going around shooting and killing and all that lifestyle, and I'm like the opposite of that lifestyle, so it's kind of a good escape to watch. It was a long time ago, and I don't have an opportunity to do that anymore, but they were just out doing all kind of stuff that was like, this is not my world. Like, my world is praying and reading the Bible and being with staff people and sharing Jesus, and this is interesting, this is different. And so they're out doing all kind of stuff and making millions and killing and shooting. And one of the things, one of the guys that was one of the gangsters, he was like this. He's like, I know people that would pay $22 million for a sense of peace. So, right, like, the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin. And when you don't know Jesus, you don't know peace, period. You truly do not have this true sense of peace and joy unless you know Christ as your Savior. And this passage, this overtone of he's the God of peace, and he comes to bring peace. And because of this reality that you know Christ, it should lead to worship and praise. This is what the angels are singing. One of the beautiful aspects of what they say when they say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. This is a Holy Spirit, God-led hymn. God put this on the heart of angels. And because of the peace that Jesus brings, and sometimes the way that you feel peace and joy is when everything around you is not going well. And so many people have church hurt. So many people have had a bad experience in the church. And I always hear about it. I'm going to tell you, man, staff members probably get hurt more than anybody. And so many people have had issues with church and issues this past year and issues with things going on. The way that you experience this peace is not when everything is going well. True Christian joy and peace is often manifested in your darkest days, not your brightest days. Because when wealth is up and the success is up and the kids are doing great, you're like, look at me. I work hard. Of course I'm wealthy. I work hard. Of course my kids are following Jesus. I sent them to a Christian school and I told them about the Lord. Of course I'm healthy. I diet and exercise 3 or 4 days a week. I exercise and eat well. Look at me. When things are going well and you have peace and joy, it's not really clear. Is this from God or is this from me? Is this because I'm working hard and doing this, or is this supernatural? But when things are not going well, and your health is failing, and your family has left you, and the church has hurt you, and you have peace and joy, then you know objectively that is from God. And so the reason that they're singing is because of the peace in part that Jesus brings. And for us at church, it means singing every song loudly, even when you don't feel like it. It means not just asking God for things, but also thanking God for things in prayer. It's not just self-loathing and being by yourself. It's calling to mind, Jesus is good, Jesus is sovereign, and he's worthy of praise, and I'm going to sing to him. The angels were joined by thousands, and ever since then, they've been joined by millions and billions across the world. We tell our kids sometimes, if they don't want to sing at home, or if they don't want to sing at church, we say, that's fine, you don't have to. But even if you don't sing, those rocks over there are going to sing. Creation is going to sing. Jesus is going to get his glory. I know it's so tempting when you're suffering, to look only to me and my circumstances and self-loathing. And there's kind of a joy that we get when we feel sorry for ourselves. Nobody understands me. Nobody gets me, not even my husband. And everything is so bad. And we like that. And we like that consolation we give to ourselves. But let me encourage you to not look to yourself, but look away from yourself and on to Christ. And irrespective of what happened, he is worthy of praise. And as you praise, and as you sing, and as you worship, joy and peace fills your heart. It's supernatural. It's hard to explain, but it's real nevertheless. One of my favorite quotes about Christmas comes from a writer who says this: if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness, so God sent us a savior. Your greatest problem is your sin in light of the holiness of God. It's not taxes, it's not health, it's not wealth, it's not kids. Those are real. I don't want to be insensitive. I have issues and things. It's very painful. But the greatest problem you had, according to Scripture, was your sin in light of God's holiness. And God sent this one and only Son, Jesus, to not just be born in a humble circumstance, but also to live the perfect life, die on the cross, and rise from the dead. And if you know him, all of your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. And so your greatest need has already been taken care of. Your greatest need has already been taken care of. And as a result, we spend our lives witnessing and telling other people and worshiping, praising God for the glory he alone deserves. Let's pray. O Lord God Almighty, we praise you for your goodness, for your works and creation, and your sustaining the universe with your providence. Lord, we thank you that you are so good and holy and righteous. And Lord, many of us feel church hurt and pain. Many of us feel misunderstood by family members. Many of us are getting to this week and we're dreading it, and we can't wait until January 2nd when all these holidays are finally over. But Lord God Almighty, I pray that this week we would witness and we would worship. We would share Christ and all the good that God has done for us, but also we would find ways to be thankful and praise you. Help us, Lord, to not look at ourselves, but look to Christ. For every one look that we look at ourselves, help us to take 10 looks and look at Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.